The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
This morning, we continue our study of Exodus. And as you have just heard read to us this morning, it is a reminder of God delivering his people through the wilderness. But as we think back on our study so far through Exodus, we remember that in this book, God's people are in Egypt because Joseph, who was sold into slavery, found himself imprisoned by the providence of God, then promoted to the position of prime minister over the land to serve the king or Pharaoh of Egypt. And yet again, God in his providence used this specifically to provide for Joseph's family and his people who were still in the land, their land, during a period of famine. They came to Egypt looking for food and provisions and found their brother, who they thought was dead, who they told their dad was dead, and God provided for and delivered them to Egypt to live and to survive throughout the famine. What's interesting is there were about 60 or 70 who came to Egypt at that time. And what we just read, there were 600,000 men, not including the women and children, at the period of the Exodus. So when we come to Exodus 12, we again come to a period of God working in his providence to deliver his people for his purpose. Throughout our study so far, we have been reminded that God and the people of God, the people specifically, have not remembered or worshiped God well. They have enjoyed their time in the great kingdom of Egypt. They have even adopted or assimilated some of the gods of Egypt as their own. And not all has been well. As the people grew to more than 600,000, as we saw, the new king, the Pharaoh, became very insecure. He treated the people harshly, is what we saw in chapters 2 and 3. He even committed mass genocide by killing the male children in chapter 1 in an attempt to prevent the people from growing and overpowering his kingdom. And from Exodus chapter 5 through 11, we see that God has been displaying his power and his glory and his majesty to remind the king of Pharaoh, or the king or Pharaoh, who truly is God and who truly is in control. But not just the people in Egypt, but the Israelites as well. Last week, going from Exodus chapters 5 through 11, we saw a similar theme, that they might know that he is the Lord, that they might know who truly is God. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 15, God said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." Friends, what we just read, this deliverance is not just about a physical relocation. It is much more about a heart change. God is declaring to the people of Egypt that there is one God, and that he is that God. He is declaring to the Israelite nation, his people, as we see in Exodus 2, verse 24 and 25, that he heard their groaning, that God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob, and that God saw his people, and he knew. An extremely relevant message to a people who felt that God was distant from them, an extremely relevant message to us as well. Last Sunday, we unpacked what perhaps is the necessity of salvation, that salvation comes through judgment. For salvation is not something that we have earned or something that we can receive on our own, but rather something that we recognize we're separated from God, because just like Pharaoh, we have set up ourselves as our own God or gods. Like the people of Egypt and the Israelites, we seek to satisfy ourselves, to control our own destiny, to have our own self-preservation going on in our life. So we had this thesis last week that salvation has to come through judgment, because we are a people ruled by ourselves, and on our own we are not holy, and God demands nothing less than the perfection and holiness of himself. And this morning, as we come into Exodus chapter 12, we're going to unpack that even a bit more. The journey of deliverance through the wilderness, with our main point being that salvation comes through judgment, but salvation also comes through substitution. If we go back to Exodus chapter 12 and begin back at the beginning, we look at verse 1 and notice what Moses is writing here. He says, "The Lord said to Moses and to Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months.'" See, this is a beginning. It's a new season. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take the lamb according to his father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, notice this, he's accommodating for everyone, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. Notice this word here, a male, a year old, and you shall take it for the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, the whole assembly of your congregation of Israel, you shall kill their lambs at twilight. So friends, notice this first point here. There's a cost of this substitution here. So there's a substitution, but there's a cost. When we look at these first six verses here, we see that God offers hope to their people in their suffering. But he says there's hope. He says this shall be the beginning of months. Why is that important here? Well, think about your life. Think about the seasons that you go through in life. Some of you look forward to the new year, unless you're an accountant. Then you don't look forward, well, unless it's accountants probably do look forward to the new year because it means money comes in. But we don't look, you look forward because it means a new season, a new change, a new status, something different. Because we think things next year have to be better than things this year. And then the new year rolls around and we're like, well, it's just a repeat of what was before. But notice this. God is setting up something is going to be different. When you were a child, think about what you looked forward to the most. Your birthday, the day that celebrates you, or Christmas. In the car here this morning, those who I brought to help set up here, there was Christmas music playing in my car, and they were having a passive-aggressive conversation about me and my car while I was driving them. I was like, I'm driving you to church. You might want to hold on the passive-aggressiveness. But think about it. As a child, how many of you look forward to Christmas? Whether it's because you look forward to the gifts or to the times with family or to not having school, amen? Right? All the kids in the room are like, yes, can we already be, like, fall break is nice, but, like, Christmas break is, like, 2 weeks. Like, yes. And all the parents are like, really? But we look forward to something new, something better than what we have, or something that we've had. Friends, God is telling Moses and Aaron that this is the beginning of months. This is not a one-time moment. When we look at verse 14, God goes further to say that this day shall be for you a memorial day. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout all generations, a statute for forever. Friends, this is hope. Hope for people who have been crying out in anguish, who have been oppressed, who have seen their children murdered. But this hope comes at a cost. The Lord says to the people, take a lamb. And if you cannot afford a lamb, you and your neighbors together, get a lamb, an unblemished lamb, a perfect lamb on the 10th day of the month, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month. You will keep it in your house for these 4 days. You will know this lamb. Every household will have a lamb. Everyone is to have this lamb. And then on the 14th day, you shall kill the lamb at twilight. Why is it important? You bring it into your home. You know it. You love it, you care for it, you feed it, you become attached to it, and you take it at twilight. Friends, if we pause here for just a moment and think about the other plagues that have come to Egypt, in Exodus 7, we remember the turning of the Nile into blood. In Exodus 8, we see the frogs and the gnats and the flies. In Exodus 9, we see the livestock die, we boils and hail. In Exodus 10, we see the locusts and the darkness. All these other plagues brought direct consequences to the Egyptians. But so far, in all other 9 plagues, God has spared the Israelites. Each of these were directed specifically at Pharaoh and the Egyptians, where God was demonstrating his glory to them. God was bringing salvation through judgment to and through the Egyptians, but also demonstrating it to the Israelites. He was impacting the nation of Israel for all generations to come. These were going to be stories that said, look what God did. Look what God did to our oppressors. But friends, here in verse 14, God says, this shall be for you a memorial day. You shall keep it as a feast of the Lord throughout all generations as a statute forever. Friends, this last plague is not one for them to stand on the side and watch as byproducts of or to cheer the desolation of their oppressors. Friends, see this. Think about this. We are a people who love justice. We are a people who love that when people who oppress us get their due, and you say, no, we're not like that, Chad. Mm-mm. But we are. In our hearts, when someone hurts us, or better yet, when someone hurts our children, we're like, bring it. The mama bear comes out and all the mamas in the room. When someone hurts your child or your grandchild, we're like, we got this. Step back. Dads need to move out the way because moms are coming in. Because we like the idea. Friends, think about this. In Exodus chapter 1, the Hebrews are so insecure about their belonging that they say, we're going to kill all the male children. Because we don't want to risk them growing up and overpowering us. And so you think about this. You've grown up, and generations of Hebrews have grown up knowing that they have lost a generation, a whole generation. Say, where is the justice? When is God going to do something on our side? So these nine plagues, they're probably sitting back, okay, can we get some more popcorn? I like a little bit of cheese in my popcorn over here. Like, this is good stuff. For nine plagues, they've been sitting back saying, this is going in our favor here. And then the 10th plague comes along, like, wait a second. We like Fluffy. What did Fluffy do wrong here? Like, that's our friend. Like, the kids need a pet. Like, why are you messing with us now? See this. There is a cost to their deliverance. God is demonstrating salvation directly to his own people for their deliverance in and through the wilderness. The Israelites, like the Egyptians, were under the sentence of death. God says in Exodus chapter 11, verses 4 and 5, so Moses says, thus says the Lord, about midnight, hear this, I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle, everything is going to die. Exodus 12, verse 12, he says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Notice this, and all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments, for I am the Lord. Exodus 12, verse 23, he goes on, he says, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer, notice this word here, the destroyer, to enter your houses to strike you. Friends, how easy it could be for the Israelites to sit back and to watch as mighty Egyptian nation comes under the hand of judgment of God for nine brutal plagues and think, look at us. Look at us. Look at how good we are. Friends, we read the words of Exodus 12, 23, and we see that the destroyer has the right to enter the house, to enter every house, the house of the Israelites as well. The caution is not to think that they are, that we are, that you and I are righteous on our own. God's people had sinned. God's people rejected the word of God when Moses came to them in Exodus chapter 5, 21. When he comes and says, I'm going to deliver you, their response to Moses was, hear this, the Lord look on you and judge because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. When Moses goes to deliver them, they're like, no. Now you have made Pharaoh mad and they seek to kill us. Friends, just in Exodus chapter 3, they were crying out to God to send someone to deliver them. However, it was not happening in the way that they preferred. So that caused them to doubt the goodness and the provision of God, rather wanting affirmation from the Egyptians and not standing with God. Alec Moyter writes, when the wrath of God is applied, it is an essential reality. No one is as safe. There were two nations in the land of Egypt, but they were both resistant to the word of God. And if God comes in judgment, none will escape. None will escape. The Israelites were guilty of idolatry. If we were to look forward to Joshua chapter 24, 14, we see that when the Israelites were renewing the covenant at Shechem, Joshua said to this, hear this. This is looking back on what happened during their period of captivity in Egypt. Joshua says, throw away the gods of your forefathers, worship beyond the river and in Egypt. This is Joshua telling the Israelites what to do. He says, throw away the gods of your forefathers, worship beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. Joshua's reminding them, you worship the false gods during your period in Egypt. So we can go back and look and say, hey, we know that you are people who assimilated into the culture because it was comfortable for you. Joshua says, put those out. During their long centuries of captivities, the Israelites became part, even to the point of loving the other gods. And for this sin and every other sin, God would have been completely justified in subjecting them to the plagues, even to the death of the firstborn son. However, apart from any particular sin that they might have committed, we must all remember this. God's people were and still are sinners by nature. The mere fact of their humanity meant that they participated in the guilt of Adam's race. Paul writes in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The first Passover proved the fact by implicating Israel and Egypt's sin, thereby showing, as we see in Romans 3:9, that Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin. All are under sin. The reason the destroyer visited the Israelites was because, like the Egyptians, they were sinners. And the punishment for sin is death. It's death. The 10th plague was not limited to one nation or one subset of people. The 10th plague was demonstrated judgment for all people, a judgment that is direct result of the fall in Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve, and likewise you and I, choose to be God. In essence, choose to be our own gods rather than to worship God. Friends, we can never truly understand and grasp salvation until we understand the cost. Think about that. We quite often make salvation about us. God came for us. God did this for us. Our salvation is about us, but we miss the cost. The cost in the garden. Perhaps we can easily move out of the garden and miss it. But when Adam and Eve sinned, do we see what happened in Genesis 3? It didn't go unpunished. Sure, we remember the promise that we will die. They're expelled from the garden. They're expelled away from the tree of life so that they can't go on living forever. In Genesis 3:19, we see that by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. This is the promise of death. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return. This, however, is grace. It's grace that we die, for it means we don't have to live in eternity and for eternity separated from God. But there is another death in the garden. See this. If you look at Genesis chapter 3 at verse 21, this is what God does. It says, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins, and he clothed them." See this. The cost of their sin was death to cover their shame. Death in the garden to cover their nakedness. There's no amount of good works. There's no amount of religion or sacrifices. Friends, we must see the cost. There is a cost for sin. There is a cost for rebellion, and it's death. But there's also a payment, and that's the second thing we look at this morning. When we come to verses 5 and 6 and 8, see this. It says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old, and you shall take it from the sheep or the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill their lambs at twilight." And pick up in verse 8, they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until morning. Anything that remains until morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. Hear this, friends. And I will strike the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment, for I am the Lord. At the center of this new year, at the center of this moment of hope, is a lamb. Friends, at the very center of our faith, all of the Bible points us to is a lamb. The bloody death of an innocent victim. If you had to summarize all of the Bible in one sentence, all of Scripture into one line, everything points to the bloody death of an innocent victim. And all of our eternity hangs on that. Because that's the payment required for us, is the death of a lamb. See this. God tells his people, he says, all of them take a spotless lamb without blemish. If they cannot afford one, take one with the neighbors. and place it in your home, and on the 10th day, keep it there, because judgment is coming. God says in verse 23, that night, he says, the destroyer will come. We have a foreshadowing of what is coming in Revelation, of judgment coming. This is foreshadowing that. What we see is God is allowing us a picture of judgment in time, and on one night, in one place, eternal, divine judgment, justice is coming down. There's going to be a temporary, preliminary, but devastating judgment day that will show no partiality. Not just the forces of destruction and disintegration and chaos that are out there in the general. This is not just about plagues anymore, where we saw the world going from order to chaos. But what God is saying is this one night, let us see this, God is saying that the destroyer will come and bring judgment on both man and beast and all the gods of Egypt. And he says, I'm going to do this because I am the Lord. The destroyer is coming. Let's not forget the context here. God is saying, I'm not going to just release judgment on a few people, on a small town. No, judgment is coming to the greatest military and political power the world has ever seen, Egypt. It's going to go right through it and all their gods as well. There's only one thing that's going to protect you. There's only one way you can face the ultimate force of the universe, and that's a lamb. Why does that matter? Why do I keep saying the same thing over and over and over again? Because the biggest thing between us and God is our pride. If we go back and look from Genesis 3 to the end of Revelation, the question the serpent asked Adam and Eve was, did God really say? And the rationalization from Genesis 3 all the way to the end of Scripture is, can we be our own gods? Can we be self-determinate? Can we do this our own way? Can we figure this out? Can we make this happen our own? Surely we can do this. Surely we can make this happen. Surely we can protect ourselves, build our own walls, love our families well, provide for our families, protect our kingdoms, protect our countries, protect us from anything else that would come and seek to harm us. Friends, the greatest military and political power that ever existed up until this moment, Egypt, God has said, I am going to send the destroyer. And it's not just coming for the crown prince. It's not just coming for some people who have nice homes or palaces or whatever they have. It's not just coming for them. It's coming for them. But it's also coming for those on the lowliest of positions. It's not just coming for them. It's also coming for the animals. And it's coming for everybody. And it's coming for the gods. And it's coming for everything in between. But it's not just coming for those who don't like you. It's coming for you too. It's coming for the religious folk in the town. Everybody is included in this. We have to stop and realize that we can't do this. There is a cost and there's a payment required, and the hardest thing for us to accept is that we can't conjure up the payment on our own. We can't make the payment happen. Friends, see this, there is a substitute required. And in this moment, the thing that God shows us, think about this, this is grace beyond grace. We can read Revelation. I don't know how many of you ever read Revelation for fun. It's not fun. It is not good bedtime. Read it in the morning so you can get all day to get over it. Like, it is not fun. Revelation freaks out, but also brings great joy at the same time. But when you read the book of Revelation, you're like, oh. You see the impending judgment and the glory of God all at the same moment. But then you read Exodus and you see that God actually does it. He gives us the perfect but most glorified illustration of what he means in Revelation right here in the book of Exodus. And we see a whole nation actually experience the book of Revelation in the flesh. We don't have to say, well, what does God mean by this? Well, he did it. He did it, and we saw it, and we know what he means. He took out a whole nation. He took their firstborn children and says, this is what happens when you don't trust me. This is what happened when you don't follow me. This is what happens when you think that I'm joking. He says, this is what it means. He took out a whole group of people, and even the Israelites who thought he might not, maybe not. Maybe he's just being hyperbolic here in this moment. He was not. It mattered. Friends, the lamb is the debt that the family owed in this moment. Every firstborn Israelite son looked in their homes that night. Think about this with me. And I know this is hard, and children, talk about this with your parents this afternoon, because this matters. This is the parents, this is a great way to talk about the gospel later this afternoon and for the rest of the year and forever. Friends, think about this. We had them read 1 through 42, not because I was bored and needed to catch my breath, but like we had them read it on purpose. Because think about this, when you get to the end of this chapter, you hear wells screaming and crying as people died that night, and they recognized that there were death all over the nation. You think about it, every Israelite firstborn son looked across at their family. You have to imagine the tears rolling down their faces as they recognize the only reason they're alive that night is because there's a lamb sitting there on that table that's dead. As you hear the screams of a nation, it's no muffled bad thing. If you've ever been in a place of destruction, if you've ever been in a place of a pain where a whole city has been wiped out or people are suffering, you know what this is like. Every Israelite firstborn son is sitting there at a table that night, and they're recognizing that the only reason that they're still alive is because the lamb died in their place. Because the firstborn son, if you go back and you read Numbers and you go back and read Deuteronomy, you recognize that they're the ones responsible for the family. And they're alive because of the payment, the cost. God had provided a substitute for them. But friends, the Israelites, and we must remember that there's still a debt that's owed. This is not the end of the story. This moment in Exodus 12 was not their ultimate deliverance. This wasn't about deliverance physically from Egypt, not deliverance from their ultimate brokenness. There is still a debt of sin that has to be atoned for. And as we look through Scripture, we see progression of God's provision through the lamb. At first, God provided a lamb for one person. Abraham offered a ram that God provided for his son in Isaac. If we go back to Genesis, next, God provided one lamb for one household here in the Passover, when every family offered its own lamb to God. Then we come to the Day of Atonement. God provided one sacrifice for the whole nation. A single animal atoned for the sins of all of Israel. Finally, when we come to John 1 and John 11, we see that John the Baptist says, and he sees Jesus coming toward him. He says, look. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Friends, if you'll turn with me really quickly, put your finger here in Exodus and turn to Matthew chapter 26. See this. Or they already put it up there. You can do whatever you want to do. But look at Matthew 26. We're going to go to Matthew 26 and 27, so hang out there with me this morning. See this. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat. He says, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Friends, see what's happening here in this verse. Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, celebrates the Passover meal, and he asks his disciples to come together, and he says, let's celebrate Passover. Jesus Christ gets up, and what are we expecting to say? What do the disciples expect to hear him say? They expect him to say, this is the bread of our affliction. Our ancestors suffered in the wilderness so that we could be free. Instead, he gets up and says, this is my body. This bread is my body. Friends, as we contemplate communion this morning, hear this. This is the Passover we need. Jesus is saying, this is the bread of my affliction. not the affliction of our ancestors. This is of my affliction. I'm going to suffer to give you the ultimate freedom. Freedom not just from physical and political and economic bondage, but freedom from sin and death itself. Jesus is reminding the disciples of the deliverance, but even greater, pointing them forward to a new hope, an eternal hope, to the ultimate liberation that is in and through him. Friends, see this. Jesus is declaring to the disciples on the night of Passover that he is the Lamb. Notice this. At this Passover meal, if you were to go through all the scripture, there is no lamb at the table that Jesus is sitting at when he's having Passover with his disciples. There's no lamb there. Why is there no lamb there? Because he is the Lamb. He is the Lamb. And what's crazy is you don't celebrate Passover without a lamb. There's no lamb in Matthew 26 because Jesus is standing before them breaking bread, and he's teaching his disciples and teaching us that he's the Lamb and that his death is the central event to which all of history and God's relationship with us has been moving. He is the Lamb providing ultimate salvation. And so this brings us to our third and final point this morning, where we see the blood and we understand the significance of what's happening here. When we look at verse 7 here, notice this. There's significance to what's going on here. God tells them direct instructions, and there's a whole lot of instructions that we're missing because y'all want to go home at some point this week. But there's a lot of instructions that God gives them. And look at verse 7. He says, take some of the blood, put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And the blood shall be a sign to you. Notice it's a sign. On the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land. Verse 14, this day, we said it a few times, for you shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast of the Lord throughout all generations, and a statute forever. Friends, the instruction of the Lord is to take the blood, put it on the doorpost. The blood is a sign. When the Lord sees the blood, he will pass. When the blood is seen, judgment will pass over them. Friends, see and hear this. The blood is the sign of covering, of sacrifice, of substitute, of death. Friends, most of all, it's a sign of grace. It's a sign of grace. Friends, the people in the house were not saved based on what they had done or what they could accomplish or their worth or their value, their reputation, or even what they might accomplish in the future. From the greatest to the least of the people of Israel, from the most hated to the most popular, the people in those homes did not have their firstborn of their family saved because of their family name or their clan or their tribe or friends. They were redeemed. They were delivered because a helpless, innocent lamb was killed. Because the blood was spread on the door. Think about this. When any Egyptian or anyone walked by their homes that night, you would know the people who trusted in the word of the Lord that night. There would be no doubt. There would be no doubt who trusted the promises of God that night. Why? Because on both door frames, there's blood. There's blood. People who trusted in God for their safety from judgment. People who trusted in God regardless of their perceived problems. People who trusted in God in their midst of their sins with all of their family issues and whatever else. People who trusted in God. Friends, when the screams rang through that night, the people in the houses with the blood on the doorposts were not redeemed based on their merit, but were redeemed based on the blood of the Lamb that was spread across the doorpost. Again, hear that. When you hear the words of Jesus in Matthew 26, he says, take the cup, and he gives thanks. He says, this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. We come here, and when we think about communion, this is not just an ordinance to be taken lightly, for we take a cup of a covenant, a promise of redemption, a promise of restoration and deliverance that is only available. It's only available through blood. Blood that should be ours. A life that's demanded of us, but Jesus has given freely for us. Friends, in a room like this, we know that there's many people who don't trust in Jesus. And you say, I don't even know that I believe that sin is sin based off what we define sin as, because I don't know that I believe in the exacting standard of what God demands, because you think about all that's going wrong in the world. Okay. Hang with me. Let's define sin by your standard, by what you believe it might be. If we were all to define sin based on our personal definition or our personal preference, think about it this way. I once heard a pastor say, a pretty phenomenal pastor say, if we all went around and recorded everything that we said and or expected of other people, think about it this way. When you go through that fast food restaurant or even that sit-down restaurant, what do you expect of the people serving you? When you're hanging out in conversations and even your mind's wandering and you have expectations of the people sitting across from you, when you're at a meeting of the people you work with or you used to work with, what are the expectations of the people sitting across from you? What are the things that frustrate you about the people sitting across? And you let that run for a week or a month or a day even. Friends, are you even meeting your own expectations? Based on your own expectations and your own desires, we would be sinning. Friends, God has given us a standard to follow. And when we try to be our own gods, we even fail there. And we're always left wanting. And we're always left wanting. When we look at ourselves and we try to trust in ourselves, we're left broken. When we look to the cross, we see hope. Friends, see this. Jesus, the firstborn son, Jesus, the one and only without blemish, was taken at Passover. Not a bone in his body was broken so that he could be unblemished. Friends, this morning, let us see the cross. Let us see the firstborn son hanging on the cross, crying out to the Father. In Matthew 27, flip over a page. Matthew 27 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? See the full wrath of God and punishment of God is poured out on Jesus so that we, if we're followers of Jesus, might be passed over. Friends, see his blood poured out that we might be atoned for. Friends, see the cross. See the cost and see the payment and the substitution. Friends, see the Lamb. See the Lamb. Charles Spurgeon put it like this. We stand to the literal substitution of Jesus Christ in the place of his people and his real endurance of suffering and death in their stead. And from the distinct and definite ground, we will not move an inch. Even the term the blood, from which some shrink with the affection of great delicacy, we shall not cease to use, whoever may take offense at it, for it brings out the fundamental truth, which is, hear this part, it is the power of God unto salvation. Friends, hear this. We dwell beneath the blood mark and rejoice that Jesus for us has poured out his soul unto death. That night in Egypt, there was either a dead son or a dead lamb. There was either a dead son or a dead lamb. When each of us faces judgment before our righteous God, we are either dead in our sin or covered by the death of a true and better Passover lamb. Our lives are frail and fleeting. Every day we are closer to the unknown moment when our time is up. The hard question for each of us this morning is, when death brings us to our ultimate judgment, will your life be covered by the blood of the Lamb? Will your life be covered? Friends, every one of us in this room has a problem. And all of us are going to die. What are we trusting in? This morning we have the joy of preparing to take communion here in just a bit. But before we do that, the team is going to lead us in a song of reflection. And this isn't necessarily a song that we have to sing, and I would encourage you not to stand and sing, because I want us to think about what God has for us in this moment. Because it's so easy for us to get in a rhythm and move and move and move and move and keep going and going and going, but I urge just to stop. We're captive for a moment. All of us in this room have to process something at some point. And there's so much that God is telling us in Exodus chapter 12. He didn't provide us words for us just to move forward and to move on with our day. He provided us words for us to see him and know him and understand his promises. See the words. There was either a dead lamb or a dead son. Think about the promise of hope, of redemption for that, as it points us forward to a new and better deliverer, a new and better lamb. I would urge us this morning, before we come to the point of celebrating together this morning, where is your heart? What is it that you're trusting in? I made the statement bold and loudly that the one thing we all struggle with is pride. And that's not just you sitting there, but me standing here. And why do we say that? It's because we prefer to be in control. But friends, the one thing that Exodus 12 represents to all of us is that we are not in control. We're not in control of our life, and we're definitively not in control of our death. But the one thing we can do is worship. And the one thing we can do is trust God. So if we surrender, and if we have and know God, let us take these few three-ish minutes and worship God in that moment and give thanks. But for us skeptics, let us step back and ask, why not? And let God work on your heart for that. Let's pray together. God, we're grateful for your word and the promise that you work in us and through us even when we don't understand or refuse to surrender rightfully to you. God, we pray this morning as we sing and as we pray together that we would humbly submit to you and joyfully worship you.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kasuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net